Good morning. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus. I'd like to welcome all of you here. And see, we have some visitors. I want to welcome you here. It's good to have you. This morning, I'd like to just make a defense, build a case, make a defense for what I believe is the most beautiful thing in the sight of God. And that is His bride, His church, or like was referred to today in the scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 12. The body of Christ. Because I think the body of Christ has been tore down, it's been watered down, it's been made fun of, it's been defaced, and this is something that is very special to Jesus and to God. I really appreciate, if you want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm taking the bulk of the thoughts from there, but I really appreciate the comments and the reading there from 1 Corinthians. I wasn't sure how to do this. There's so many key things there, and I don't have time to read both these chapters. The text verse in Ephesians 4 verse is verse 13. It says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And I want to say here, first of all, the title of the message comes out of this verse, "A Perfect Man." And that's a generic term because approximately half of you are ladies. And of course, you're included in the body of Christ. And so please remember that when we talk about man, we're talking about anyone that is a Christian, anyone that can or should or is contemplating becoming a part of the bride of Christ. Just a few key things from 1 Corinthians 12. I don't know if I'll refer back to this at all. I'd like to if I would remember, but from 1 Corinthians 12 verse, I'll just say these and you can try to just keep them in mind because I think they're so key to what we're talking about this morning. But verse 18, I think Brother Jason referred to this. God hath set the members. If you think about a rock, that's how they built things back then. God set that rock where He wanted it. Okay? 21. We cannot say, as a member of this body, we do not have the right to say that I don't have need of that other member. If God has set that member, we as humans can't say we do not have need. Now, there's discipline and there's all those things. But if that person has been chosen by God, if he's surrendered his life to Christ, God brought that person into our life for a reason, into our church for a reason. Verse 22, the members which seem to be feeble are necessary. And verse 24, this is actually in verse 22, two places I wanted to bring this out, that God has tempered the members together. We see that especially in verse 24. God has tempered the body together. And that's a mystery biologically, how the body works and how the cells stay together. That is a mystery. But God has tempered that together. And verse 25, I think this is so pertinent to maybe our Sunday school discussion even. This all happened. God has done all this so that there'd be no schism in the body. Okay, and that the body, the members of the body, would take care of each other, and it would be mutually advantageous to each body to have each other working together. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What is a man? And I want to try to build the case that we're not complete. As a Christian, we're not a complete man until we have made ourselves an accountable part of the overall body of God. And I know that's not popular in today's world, but I want to make a logical case and a biblical case that that is true and that we need to take that serious and then give a couple points on why that's important to the advantages of that. Recently, there was an article in the New York Times, and they are desperately looking for male teachers in their schools. It says the history class began with a lesson on being manly. Lin Wee, 27, one of a handful of male sixth grade teachers at a primary school here, has made a habit of telling stories about warlords who threw witches into rivers and soldiers who outsmarted Japanese troops. Men have special duties, he said. They have to be brave, protect women, and take responsibility for wrongdoing. Worried that a shortage of male teachers has produced a generation of timid, self-centered, and effeminate boys, Chinese educators are working to reinforce traditional gender roles and values in the classroom. If I can say these Chinese names. In the Zhenzhou, a river on the Yellow, a city on the Yellow River, schools have asked boys to sign petitions pledging to act like real men. In Shanghai, principals are trying boys-only classes with courses like martial arts, computer repair, and physics. In Hangzhou, in eastern China, educators have started a summer camp called West Point Boys, and complete with Taekwondo classes and the motto, "We bring out the men in boys." What is the perfect man? In today's society, there's a pretty standard image of what that is, maybe even subconsciously. But a perfect man, in one word, would be independent. A man that can take care of himself. Physically, he's strong. Mentally, he's smart. He's self-sufficient. And in today's world, a true man doesn't really. He might have a lot of people around him, but he would not really need other people in order to survive. He's a loner. He can make it. Now, ideally, this man would be kind to other people. He would include other people in his life. He would be benevolent. He would be kind to people. He would share his money with people. He would be that kind of a person. But he wouldn't be doing that because he needs them. He would be doing that because they need him. And that's a position of the perfect man in today's society. And people strive for that. In fact, people work, men in today's society, not all of them, but they work extremely hard to attain this, to make sure that they do not have to depend on other people. In fact, they've maybe gone through hard experiences in life and got to the point where they feel like one of the experiences they've learned in life is to never trust anybody. Be independent. You can't trust anybody, so you're going to have to do things yourself. And they will financially, physically, and spiritually, maybe especially spiritually, that'd be the topic for the crowd I'm speaking to. They work hard to make sure they don't have to depend on other people. That's what a man is today. But what is this mentality doing to us? What is it doing to society? I think the Chinese, in this article I read, they're coming to grips with what this is actually doing. And I'd like to help us to see that maybe that's what is happening in our churches spiritually if we take this same kind of approach. In the article, the word that stood out to me in this whole article is that they're having trouble with men, with boys, that are self-centered. And what else is independence if it's not self-centered? That's just another way of saying self-centered. Independence is just a more polished way of saying the same thing, that we're self-centered. It sounds better to be independent, but really it's self-centered. It's self-sufficiency. It's self-centered. And so when you have self-independent, self-sufficiency, self-supported, those are just nice ways to say self is at the center. And the natural result is exactly what this article is saying, even in our churches. If we raise a generation of independent, self-centered men or boys and teach them to be that way, we're going to raise a generation that cannot see the need to protect other people spiritually, cannot see the ramifications of their actions, cannot see that they need other people, will not be able to really objectively admit or see their own weaknesses and deep-seated problems in their own life. They're not going to be men that are able to stand up to the enemy. In fact, I found this so powerful in Hebrews. I'd just like to look at that. Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about what a real man is, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Here's for you ladies. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world... I just love this phrase. Of whom the world was not worthy. You know, I don't know how it is with you, but I don't know how the world strikes you, but the world is our culture, by and large, is an incredibly, appallingly superficial place. Extremely shallow in their pursuits. Extremely shallow in what their interests really are. They're fixated on celebrities, on sports, on the latest styles, on their own self-indulgence, their own appetites, what makes them feel good. That's what culture today, if you get out there and I talk to these people, I answer phones, that's what society is fixated on. And they think it's so amazing. They think the arts, but it is so incredibly shallow and self-centered. Christians, you know, young people, as Christians, you have the opportunity to be deep. To be deep in your thinking, to be deep in your intellect. And have what this text verse says in Ephesians, the fullness of Christ. To be a complete man, to have everything just well rounded out. It has some of those manly verses in that key text there. Knowledge, perfect man, measure of stature, fullness. Those are some of the adjectives we'd use to describe a real man. But we're talking about a spiritual man here. And the last part of the chapter in verse 17 tells us the difference between a man in God's eyes and a man in man's eyes, or a sinner. It says in verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's the true Christian man. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, Josh McDowell just did a study. At least I just heard about the study, and this was among Christian men between the ages of 16 and 24. Christian men between the ages of 16 and 24. These are church Christian people. And he found out something just is appalling. He found out that 53% of those men believe that it is morally wrong. It is a sin to not recycle. Okay? But only 23% of those same men think it is a sin to look at pornography. What is happening to men? What's happening to us? And I told you already, but notice these verses. While they think they are so brilliant in their knowledge, this text verse, the fullness of the knowledge, the measure, a complete man. But notice in this text verse what it says there. That's not normally included in society's measure of a man. What is that verse in that one word in verse 13 that China is looking for that they're missing? It says there, till we all come, and then that word unity. That is a group of people or an entity coming together to form something strong. That is the opposite of independence. And this is the Bible way. What I was telling you about was the world's way. Okay, we've looked at different aspects of Christian perfection, of completeness, and of course this is just another lesson on this. But to make us complete, and I just like to make a logical argument. I did not read this chapter. Maybe I'll take the time to read parts of it as we go here. But I just want to go through this chapter and kind of pull it out. Now, first of all, I'm going to back up and say this. In conjunction with that word unity, in order to be a man, now I'm talking a spiritual man here, you will need to give up your independence on some level. You'll need to repent of self-centeredness. And you will need to become a part of the body of Christ or the church in a humble, self-denying, servant way. That's my thesis right there, that sentence. I want to read that again. In order to be a real man, a real spiritual man, you will need to give up your independence and surrender. You will need to repent of self-centeredness. You will need to become a part of the body of Christ or the church in a humble, self-denying, servant way. And to defend that thesis a little bit, I'd just like to read from Ephesians 4, the first few verses there, maybe down to verse 6, and notice all the ones. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now I'd like to tackle this false notion that we do not need the local church to be responsible to because there's a universal church that all of us are a part of. I think that is just I don't think it's biblical at all. And I would like to just show you from the Bible and just using pure logic for a minute why I do not think that is right. A lot of people want to neutralize the responsibility to the local church with this thing of the universal church. But let's look at what the Bible's talking about here. It says that there is one Lord. We know that is true. There's not more than one Lord. There's one Lord, one God over all the earth. And He is the Lord of everything and everyone. He is the Lord of all Christians that ever walked the face of the earth from the time of Christ forward or before that even. And yet, unless you make that one Lord your personal Lord, you are lost in eternity. Okay, it says there is one faith. There is one true faith. We know that in a world of pantheism and splinters and splits, we know that there is one true faith. That it's the apostolical faith. It's a faith that's based in the risen Savior and the Son of Jesus Christ coming almost 2 years ago, the Nazarene that taught and lived and died and rose again from the dead. There is one true faith, and many people have been saved by that faith. But is it not also true that unless that becomes your own personal faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are lost in eternity? Okay, the Bible here says that there is one baptism. And people have been being baptized since the time the baptizer came, John the Baptist, and then they were baptized by Jesus, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They brought forth fruits meet for repentance. There's been baptismal classes down through the ages. Starting in Acts, there were 3,000 at one time. And we recognize that the thief on the cross could not be baptized. He didn't have the time to do that. But would it not be true that if you refused in the course of your life against better knowledge, refused to be obedient to the baptism into the Lordship, the surrender, the death, and resurrection to Jesus Christ, and you refused to act on that knowledge, and in disobedience you refused from doing it, would it not be true that you are lost in eternity? Now, I could go through some more here, but would not logic dictate that the same thing would be true about the Church of Jesus Christ? There has always been a church. There has always been people accountable to other people down through history. And there's different ways this has been worked out. But if I use that excuse and say that I do not have to be a part of the local geographic church in my time and area, according to the Bible, how much hope do we have in eternity? Now, I want to be gentle with this because I know there's all kinds of, there's different ways to do this. But I told you I want to give a defense, and I think I've done that, from logic and also from the Bible, of why we need to be a part of the local body of Christ. Now, let's think of it this way a little bit. How do you know if you're married or not? Marriage is an institute that is compared to the church. How do you know if you're married? If I was to ask any of you, how do you know you're married? You'd say, well, I don't know. I'm just married. Well, there's a lot of people that live together. There's a lot of people that have children together. There's a lot of people that are committed to each other. And maybe this is an argument from logic, and you can think about it, but it's true as true can be. But it's kind of a negative test of what marriage is. And that is that you can ask yourself, if this marriage could dissolve in divorce, then I am in a legitimate marriage, according to the state and God. If this union that I'm a part of could not be dissolved by divorce, then I am not in a legitimate marriage. I'm just living with somebody. I'm just committing fornication or adultery or something. And the same thing is true about the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're not a part of a body that you could not be brought into account and ultimately excommunicated from, then you are not a part of what the Bible teaches is the true living body of Jesus Christ in our time and place. Now, I just want you to think about that and think about it seriously. But that I'm using reason. I'm trying to get all of us to use our minds and our reason. And I believe it's based on Bible. Here's some Bible verses. I'll just give them to you. Ephesians 4 is one here. We might touch on some more of this. John chapter 17, it was Jesus' prayer that this happens. 1 Corinthians 12 that our brother Jason read is another good one. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. 1 Peter 5:5 was mentioned this morning by Brother Marcus. Submit one to another. Okay. Now I'd like to move on in the remaining time here and just talk about what the advantages. I just basically have 2 points here. What are the advantages or the reasons why we need to band together and make ourselves a part of the body of Christ in our setting, in real time, as God would have us to do it. Okay, if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 4 yet, then we'll just notice a few things here as I go down through here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says this, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. By the way, in verse 11, I think verse 11 is just a condensed version of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. But in verse 12 and 13, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then I'm going to go over our text verse, verse 13. And I'm going to go to verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Those two verses basically hold my 2 points here. But the first point we find in verse 12, there is a working together for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now I'm going to introduce a word here, the word synergy. Probably a lot of you have heard that before. It might even be the name of a drink. I'm not sure. But synergy is a word that simply means working together. But it means a little bit more than that. It gives the idea that two people working together can accomplish more by pooling their talents and their resources and their strength than the sum total of those two people working together. I'll just give you a really simple example. They tell me, and I haven't been this fond or close to horses, but they tell me that if you take a draft horse, a strong draft horse, and hook him up to a wagon, he can pull somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,000 pounds. Okay? Which, if you do the math, you can take two horses and hook them up independently. They could now haul 16,000 pounds down the road. But if you take those same two horses and you hook them together, yoke them together, what can they now carry? Just 16,000 pounds? Pull? No, they say that those two horses working together can now pull three times their weight. Now they can pull 21,000 pounds down the road. And if they're very well trained, they can actually pull four times their weight, 32,000 pounds, compared to the 8,000 that each of them can do. That is a simple explanation of what synergy is. And it works. It's something that is hard to explain. People, I don't know if it's a law of physics, but it's the way God made us that is very unique. And it's very, very hard to explain. People have a hard time, smart people have a hard time figuring out just why that is, but it is. Now, that's what God is talking about here in this verse, is spiritual synergy. In fact, I would like to just read a definition of this from the wisest man that ever lived. He was onto this thing many, many years ago, King Solomon. And he just gave a biblical explanation of what I was saying here, of what synergy is. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 through 13. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And there in verse 12, it's talking about an enemy coming against those two people. Now, that is synergy, what Solomon was talking about. Spiritual synergy that is needed to what? In verse 14, to counteract the enemies of Satan, the enemies of false doctrine, the enemies of wrong teaching, the enemy of, well, just the fact that we fail as humans and we need help when we're tempted, when we've fallen into sin. We need somebody to bring us into account for our actions. Like this Chinese article said, we do not have men that are able to take responsibility for wrongdoing. Why is that? Because they have been taught, well, I don't know, self-centeredness. They've been taught independence. And when you're independent, you can do all kinds of wrong things. And you can get into all kinds of wrong things. And nobody, if people know about it, you can hold them off. But often people don't even know about it. They can't bring you into account for what you have done. And so you have never had practice to yourself take responsibility for the disaster that you've caused in your life, in your wife, in your family. And that's the big benefit of working together with people. When we've caused problems in our own life, when we're damaging our own soul, there's other people that can help us. We're not here to destroy each other when somebody falls. We're here to help that person and to pick him up. The world doesn't have that because they've taken unity out of the picture, out of the definition of what it is to be a man. Now, 1 John 5, towards the end of the chapter, it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That, my friend, does not leave very many good options outside of the brotherhood. Now, I've talked to people that say, you know, the world's not so bad. The world's pretty good. You know, people by nature are good. But it isn't. You can tell yourself all kinds of tricks for as long as you want to, tell yourself lies. But, you know, 11-year-old boys are getting shotguns and shooting, 3-year-old girls in America. The Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. There are not many options out there outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ. I think it's time we start appreciating it. Now, doctrine And he's saying we need this synergy that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive you. Now, in our text verse, it says that God wants to fill you with knowledge. But here it's saying when you take out that unity, you are opening yourself up to being susceptible to deception that is going to eventually torpedo your faith and destroy you. This has happened to many, many people. I was talking to a brother from back east just the other day, and he asked the question. He said, "There's two young couples with Mennonite background in our area that have got onto this thing of unconditional eternal security." He said they are dogmatic. He said you can't even talk to them. They believe that once you are saved, it does not matter what you do. Two young married couples, and his question was, "How did this happen? What was happening that got them to this point?" And he was just being honest. He said, "Is it something that we are teaching or not teaching in our Mennonite churches that got them to this?" You know what I think it is? I think it was a spirit of independency. They were going to be a man without unifying themselves to the body of Christ. There could have been other things. I'm not saying that's just what it is, but the Bible's teaching us here that it's a protection from false doctrine. Now, the church has to be biblical. It has to believe in the teachings of Christ. Its members must be born again. Those are elements that have to be there. But there is a protection when those elements are there. And by the way, I was just up at the creation meetings, and one of the things my wife came away with was, where are all the children in these churches? A lot of old people. And I just love seeing all the children there. I think you all should have more of them. But it's beautiful that we have children. But just having children is not going to be all of the answer. We're going to need to pass on the faith to them. And I love having the children sitting in our churches and listening and understanding. It's a protection. Our schools are that way. They say, I was reading some statistics. I'm not going to give them to you because they're wrong, but such a huge majority of people are leaving the churches before they get out of high school. These are Christian people becoming atheists. And we have it so good. We have such a blessing. In this whole world that lieth in wickedness, we have a Christian school to teach our children in. Okay, my second point here, I'll just move on here. The second, as far as advantages and what I feel God is saying here. But I'll just go from 15 to 16 because that's my next point in verse 16. But speak the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, and that's what I'm trying to do today, may grow up in him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Now what does that next phrase say? Making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Okay. Now I know the world is saying don't have children. I already put my plug out for that. I know the world is saying, you have to, you can't support that many. You can't. But with that philosophy, as some of the other problems, they're not passing on the faith to their children. I'm talking about Christian. But that is a sign of life. That is how life. That's why you can afford to have a cow herd, is because they propagate. And that is what God expects, is for the faith to be propagated. Not just our children, the lost too, but God wants our faith to be propagated. And it's saying here that one of the reasons you need to come together as a living body of Christ, as a living bride of Christ, is because it is only in this completed biological, so to speak, entity that propagation can take place. And if a person isn't doing their job, if a part of this body is not operating like it should be, then there's infertility. There's something is not going to be working. And each one of us has a part to play in this economy, in this biological, quote, actually spiritual system that God has set up. This is the means. This is what God has planned. The church is intended to be the organism that propagates the faith. Now, I'm no biologist, and I find this fascinating. And I just want to tell you about something that happens in your body all the time. The propagation of proteins. That I think is just fascinating. Now, I realize when somebody says, I think this is fascinating, usually it's very, very boring to everyone else. And I'll try to make it interesting. But we've heard all the explanations how the body works. But in your cell, your body is made up of trillions and trillions of cells. That's how your body's made up. And each of these cells has the ability to build and create proteins that build all kinds of other things, other cells. And this has to happen on a regular basis. If this doesn't happen, you're going to die in a very short amount of time. In fact, that's what the aging process is. This process of reproducing cells slows down. Now, inside of your cell is a nucleus, and inside of that cell is the DNA, and it's the double helix. It looks like a zipper that's twisted. You've probably seen pictures of it. And that's all the information to build your body and to build cells. And so there's a little, another machine that comes along and wraps itself around the zipper, and it goes cruising up through the zipper, unzipping it, and zipping it back together, and spitting out a ticker tape of information of what it's reading. And then this ticker tape goes floating over to another place, and this is all the information, and these little machines come and fasten themselves to it in perfect order, and as they fasten to it, they deposit one speck of amino acid. And this amino acid is shaped, it's 3D, it's all different shapes. And so you have this string of amino acids that are forming, can be hundreds of amino acids long. And these amino acids are just a long string, and they're just kind of flapping there in the juice of the cell. And as they're printed out, as they're being formed, these little other machines come along, and they're called chaperones. Okay? And they wrap themselves every so often around this string of amino acids to keep it from bending and folding before it's supposed to get folded. And these amino acids, once this is all done, they're taken by these chaperones over to another machine. They're stuck into this machine. This whole machine just sucks up this whole line of amino acids, and it sits there and moves around, and it's called the folder. It folds this line of amino acids into the precise, exact shape. It can't be wrong. And it can't have an amino acid out of line. It folds it into the perfect shape that builds the protein the DNA told it to build. And when it's done, the door on the other side opens and this protein comes out. And then it's hooked up to the postal service and escorted by address to the place that it's supposed to go. It is just amazing. I just find it just stunning. And if one part of that machine does not work, it's not going to reproduce itself. If one part says, you know, I don't need you, chaperone, and that thing bends or breaks or folds before it's supposed to, that cell is not going to be able to reproduce like it's supposed to. If the little machine that's supposed to unzip the information on the double helix there says, you know, I don't really feel plugged into this system, don't really care about it, never really thought it was worth a whole lot, I think I'll just sit here and watch and see if these guys can do it. There's going to be death. Now, there can be other systems. And I'll demonstrate that by two other really simple ones. I'm not saying that you cannot be a part of a system that is not like our system. But I'm saying once you have become a part of a system, you don't have a choice but to propagate life or to propagate death. You're going to do one or the other. Two simple systems. One is a broom. It has a handle and a sweeper part. The handle is very vital to that system. Without a handle, it's going to be very unhandy to sweep. That's one system. Another system my children love a lot is called a bicycle. And that bicycle is very handy. You can go a lot of places. It has gears, it has spokes, it has rubber. And that system is very wonderful. But I'm here to tell you, by brutal experience that a broom handle in spokes is disaster. And that is simply to say, you're going to have to choose which system you're going to be a part of and then produce life in it. If you're not going to produce life in it, you are producing death in it. Okay, that's what it says there. That's making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Each part is necessary. We can't say that somebody's not necessary, but neither can anyone say, this isn't my job. I just don't care about this. Where does the critic fit in to the system? Where does the critic fit in to the DNA reproduction system? Where does the critic fit into the church? G.K. Chesterton says in his book, Orthodoxy, he says the critic is the new rebel. The new rebel is a skeptic and will not trust anything. Therefore, he can never be really a revolutionary. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. Therefore, the modern man is in revolt, and revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. There is a thought that stops thought. That is the only thought that ought to be stopped. And I just make it simple by saying it's that spirit of independence that I don't need. In order to be a man, I don't need to be told what to do. I don't need to help out. I don't need to be a part of this. Remember, the whole world lies in wickedness. There's not a lot of options out there. Okay. And I just want to encourage you with another thought here, that you have an asset that is very, very powerful, and it's called influence. Now, influence, just in case you don't understand what it is, it's a lot like money in that you badly misunderstand it. In money, you usually think you have more than you do. In influence, you often think you have less than you do. But influence is very, very powerful, and you need to use it to propagate life in your structure and yourself. Okay, now, I've been doing a series on Christian perfection, and if I was to write this down in a book or to preach it in an orderly manner, I suppose the message on love, which we preached about last time, jujitsu love and second mile love, suffering love, that love that defies anything we as humans have been able to come up with. That love, I'd probably preach that after this message because, like Brother Jason pointed out, 1 Corinthians 13 came right after 1 Corinthians 12. But what I point out here is that it's this love that keeps this whole thing together. That's one thing scientists cannot figure out, is what keeps stuff together in the cosmological world and the biological world. It is love that keeps us together. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And I would just encourage any of you, if you have not made that step, to accept the Holy Ghost, to accept that love of God into your heart. But in closing, I just want to read from John 17 a few verses. This was Jesus' prayer for us. Jesus praying. What's interesting about this prayer is that Jesus is not praying this prayer in only the present tense. He's praying it in the future tense. He's seeing down through history, down through time, to your time, and praying for you. That you will, by love, become the essence of oneness that he intended for us to be, which is love bound up, I and you, you and me, and all of us in Christ. John 17, I'll just begin in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one. and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherein Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's have a closing song.